I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. This psalm begins with familiar words. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. This is a psalm that was sung at Passover, celebrating the Lord's deliverance of His people from bondage in Egypt and from death. It has, because it is a deliverance kind of psalm, on many occasions in history been used to express thanks to God for remarkable victories. For instance, having won an astounding victory over the French at Agincourt, Henry V of England had his troops kneel in the rain-soaked battlefield and sing in Latin, "Not unto us, O Lord, but to Thyself give glory." The muddy conditions had so mired down the French cavalry that it made it impossible for them to advance against the sharp stakes planted at an angle to protect the English bowmen. It turned the French onslaught into a quagmire of confusion and of death and of an English victory against seemingly impossible odds. It's no wonder then that King Henry V declared, as Shakespeare put it, "O God, Thy arm was here, and not to us, but to Thy arm alone ascribe we all." Today, as we consider where we are as a church body after 63 years, and we consider all that's happened for the good during that time, we could well declare the same thing. O God, Thy arm was here, and not to us, but to Thy arm alone ascribe we all. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. Many consider this psalm a cry of distress to God in a time of His seeming inactivity despite the taunts of oppressing nations who do not believe. Those that trust the Lord live in a world of people who don't. And their love for the Lord creates the zealous desire that the glory of His name, of His character, be vindicated, whatever might happen to us. And it grieves us when we see a world that ignores Him or scoffs at Him. And there's something in us as His children that desire to see Him lifted high and His name vindicated in a way that nobody can gainsay. So we say, not unto us, give glory. This psalm seems best suited, however, for days of victory and celebration. For it is a time of success that often proves a greater threat to God's people in those times of trouble. It is then that we're prone as human beings to congratulate ourselves for what God has, in fact, accomplished. So we declare it the psalmist, not unto us, give glory. Glory speaks of God's weightiness and of His worth. And we say to our Lord today, the weightiness, the worth, the reason all this has happened as it's happened is to be ascribed to You, God, not to us. It is the natural man who's never tasted of the grace of God that wants to credit himself for his success. But the believer knows that he does not deserve the glory for victories won, for he knows that his own strength is insufficient. In fact, much of what we do is done in weakness. It's almost a constant amazement that God does good things through us. Nor could the saint merit deliverance from his calamity because his sin is too great. It's too deep and it's too inescapable. What we deserve is punishment forever. So it's to God's character alone that we ascribe the glory with the psalmist. You'll notice he says, to Thy name be glory. Your proven character, how You've shown Yourself to be, how You want to be known, Your reputation. And then he describes the essence of that character with two words, mercy and truth. The first word, mercy, speaks of God's loving kindness. It's often translated that way. And it speaks of that active, loving loyalty of God toward His people. A love and a loyalty that never quits. A love and a loyalty that shows itself in deeds, in actions that are recorded in history. And then His truth. That speaks not just of His words, but of His very character and His being. He is not just truthful, He is faithful. He is reliable. God's character, a character of active, loving loyalty, a character of undying faithfulness, is the reason that we give glory to Him. He deserves the weight of all that is good. So this morning I'd like to speak to you from Psalm 115 on being zealous for God's glory. Zealous for God's glory. The psalmist breaks it really into three different areas, three different ways that we bring God glory, that we reflect back to Him what He deserves. We are to glorify Him by our reverence. We are to glorify Him by our trust. And we are to glorify Him by our praise. Not to us be glory, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Verse 2 begins the section where He calls upon us to glorify Him by our reverence or our fear of Him. Wherefore should the heathen say, or the nations say, where now is their God? We live in a world full of skeptics and scoffers who deny that God even exists, let alone giving Him glory. God's people, on the other hand, are to make Him their fear and their dread. They're to reverence Him. They're to hold Him in high esteem, to fear to disobey Him because they understand how great He is. It's wedded to loving Him and cleaving to Him throughout the Scriptures. In contrast, those who don't know the Lord have no fear of God before their eyes, and that's why they do what they do. So often we are trying to battle the moral problems of our age, the inequities, the political things that go awry, and yet the real problem is much deeper than that. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They have eyes, but they don't see what God has done and how great He is. We, on the other hand, according to 1 Peter 3:15, are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason, an argument for the hope that's in you with meekness and with fear. The context there in Peter would indicate that these are not necessarily sincere questions about our faith as we give a reason for our hope, but rather hostile questions, even scoffing ones, much like the context that we find here in Psalm 115. The psalmist chooses to show that we owe God fear by contrasting the worship of our God with that of idols. Wherefore, why should the nation say, where is now their God? The great Roman general Pompey was stunned to find no image in the Holy of Holies when they came into Jerusalem. He was looking for a visible God. People think that because they cannot see God, that He does not exist. But they are thinking in terms of a God who is under their control, a God that they can somehow manipulate and capture within their own five senses. But our God, verse 3, is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. In fact, the language there speaks of His doing whatever He pleases all the time. He does whatever He pleases. You see, our God is well beyond the reach of human beings. And He's not at their mercy. He does what He pleases. He has total freedom of action. Nothing is too hard for Him. He spoke the worlds into being. Words breathed out into the air, made the universe happen. In contrast, their visible gods have no power at all. An idol owes its very existence to man's imagination and man's skill. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. silver and gold are things that men have died to have. They have pierced themselves through to have silver and gold. And silver and gold has its proper use as money, but if silver and gold make poor gods, it's a waste of their proper use. Precious metals have no more power than dirt when it comes to taking the part of a god. An idol made of wood or stone would have proved more useful as a log on the fire and a hearthstone in front of it than to set it in front of you and worship it. He goes on to mock the impotence of idols. Verse 5, they have mouths, but they speak not. Ears, eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, and they hear not. Noses have they, and they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Of course, those who worship man-made images avow that these are only representations of their gods. The problem is, the gods do not exist. And so, really, the only thing that exists is this representation of their god. Only the image. It's a facade. It's a front. It's a fake. It's a prop. While demons will use those images to enslave and mock humanity, the gods the idols represent are nothings. In fact, that's one of the words that the Scripture uses for idols. So the man who worships an idol worships nothing but whatever material he has carved or molded. He sculpts eyes and a mouth and ears because he has eyes and a mouth and ears. But these organs of sense don't work. The false god is, in fact, less capable than the man who made it, because his eyes work and his ears work and his mouth works. In fact, you could even say that idol with eyes and ears and mouth and hands, sculpted by the skill of man, that idol has even less dexterity than a cockroach. And it's not uncommon for cockroaches to find their dwelling in one. Whenever a man creates an idol, he intends to worship something greater than himself. He's trying to represent something he cannot grasp and something he cannot reach, but in reality, he has created something less than himself. And in worshiping that idol, he degrades himself from what God created him to know. For we are created to know God. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when we turn that worship to somebody or something else, we degrade ourselves. That's why verse 8 says, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. In time, the one who worships a God he cannot see, a God who cannot speak or hear, will find himself rendered insensible to reality. Ever seen a corpse on a battlefield or in some other place, you're struck with how different it is from the person. Powerless clay, no life there. The idols have no life in themselves, so those that worship them have nothing to rescue them from death. Idol worshipers will become as lifeless as the no gods they worship, because life is from God. And an idol that can't even see or speak or hear certainly can't give me life. So those that worship them become like unto them. Today we consider ourselves, at least in the Western world in large measure, too sophisticated to worship some image, some visible representation. And yet we do worship the things that the ancients worshiped. They built figures, but we worship the same kinds of things. We exalt intellect and learning. Some give themselves to that. In fact, they'll say, I can't believe in God because my intellect is too great. The fact is, if you make intellect and learning your God, all you do know, all you come to know, you find is just a small scratching of the surface. That there's so much you don't know that it rises up and it buries you in your ignorance. And that's where you end up. They call it agnosticism, but that's just a fancy Greek word for ignorant. That's what it means, ignorant. You end up in ignorance, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You have failed to see the supreme truth the supreme reality of human existence and of the world. If you choose to worship nature, in time, you will sink to the level of a beast. If you exalt passion and pleasure, your quest for satisfaction will drive you mad with what some have called panting desire and perpetual craving. For the fact is, lust is hunger, never satisfied. And how many have destroyed their lives seeking what will never fill them up? The aching void will drive you mad and rip away everything precious. And what should be cherished with love, you will come to loathe and hate. You will come to hate your very self. You will come to hate your sin. You will come to hate everything that was something that was precious. And you will be driven beyond your mind. If you exalt money and power, according to the scriptures, you'll choke the life from your soul. And you'll pierce yourself through with many sorrows. The fact is that all idols are essentially the worship of self. But when we make something other than God our worship, our object of worship, something less than self has been created in our heart to worship. Idolatry debases a man. It reduces him. It rots him. It twists him. It mocks him. It brutalizes him. It destroys him. It doesn't matter whether you fashion your idol with your hands or with your thoughts. It will dehumanize you. Because as a human being, you are made to know God. Today, the popular worship is the worship of man himself. His abilities, his appetites, we deify them. Man denies any other God. He rejoices in what, in fact, springs from the philosophy of Nietzsche, German philosopher. He taught that the God myth is dead. He held that God was a product of man's wishful thinking. He celebrated freedom from the herd mentality and slavery of believing in God. He argued that belief in God robs him of his true identity and power. And so Nietzsche championed the concept of Übermensch, or Superman, or Overman. A person who broke through the shackles of religious bondage and government authority. Who broke with tradition and set his own values and despised and conquered all weakness. Nietzsche basically, his philosophy is the philosophy of today. There is no God but myself. And I will break through all that hampers my freedom. But history clearly records what that kind of thinking produces. It produced the infamous Third Reich of Hitler. With its horrid cruelty, gas chambers, and sick disregard of human life. For you see, when you make yourself a God, you debase yourself. Man is in his highest, noblest state when he worships his God, for God lifts him. When he turns his back on God, he is degraded. When God no longer rules, who's to say? Who's to say whether murder is wrong or adultery? Who's to say whether your life or mine is more important? Why, whoever's strongest is to say. And so you have a period like that of the Third Reich. Was it an aberration? Was it only a thing of the past? I think not. There are persecutions and cruelties with this kind of thinking going on all over the world. Wherever there's idolatry, whether it's idolatry of images, idolatry of a false God like Allah, or idolatry of ourselves, we end up destroying ourselves. In our own country, it is so. In the name of human freedom, and of human choice, our own nation has for 30 years slaughtered innocent children. All neatly sanctioned by our Supreme Court. I mean, it astounds me how people will say, well, we can't be against this because it's the law of the land. No, it's not. Not if God rules. Barbaric treatment of humans for the sake of humans. What absurdity. For the sake of the rights and freedom and greatness of mothers, we will let them kill their children. When man makes himself to be a god, he makes himself less than a man. Proverbs 25:27 says, to seek our own glory is not glory. No, it's our shame. Some time ago on a wall in New York City, someone scrawled, God is dead, Nietzsche. Underneath, someone else added, Nietzsche is dead, God. If we wish to glorify God, if we are zealous for His glory, then let us fear Him as God. Let us reverence Him. For no other substitute will do. Everything else degrades, debases, and destroys. He has put a new song in our mouths, even praise to our God. Many shall see. If they'll only see, then they will fear. And then the next step is they will trust in our God. For to see God as He is, to reverence Him, to be overwhelmed with His greatness, is to realize you have finally found the home for your trust. And that's the next way we glorify Him. In verses 9 through 11, we have a call to complete trust in God. It is the fitting response to His proven faithfulness, to His truth, as the first verse laid out, for thy truth's sake. We read in verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The call to trust in the Lord is not just to call you to a knowledge about Him. It's not just a call to a doctrines class. It is not just your intellectual assent to those facts. Oh, yes, I know about God. Rather, trusting is placing your full confidence in Him. It is finding your safety and security in Him. It is resting in Him, because in Him you have full reliance. You have found someone who merits your trust the way no one and nothing else could do, because He's the only unfailing one. You have come to fear Him and reverence Him, so now it only makes sense to trust Him. A God that great is worth trusting. Trust Him, and you will glorify Him. Be zealous for His glory. Who are those the psalmist lists ought to trust the Lord? Well, he says, Israel, trust thou in the Lord. It reminds us of the name change from Jacob to Israel, the supplanter, the prince with God, how God met him there and how he wrestled with him, and how finally Jacob quit his own schemes and held on to God till he blessed him. And God changed his name and his character. And God fulfilled the covenant promises to him and made of him a great nation when it seemed so impossible. Israel reminds us of a people who are not a people that God created. If you belong to the Lord this morning, you are part of that people who were once not a people. You once belonged to Satan. You were under his tyranny. Your heart once hated God and wanted your own way. And yet God has grafted you in and brought you into His family and given you His very nature by His Spirit. You've been born again, been regenerated. And the transformation of heart has begun. It's a relationship with God that will never end. You're part of true Israel, those who have put faith in the Lord. And then he narrows it a bit and he says, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. The house of Aaron were the priests. those whose vocation it was to work with holy things, to serve in the service of worship there in the temple. God says to them, make sure you're trusting in the Lord. You know, I look out in the congregation, there are many that serve what we call full-time Christian service, although any Christian who's always a Christian, he's full-time, ought to be full-time serving the Lord. But those who work and labor in word and in doctrine, those who teach, those who pastor, how easy it is for us to forget to trust the Lord that we serve. We get bogged down in the details. We handle holy things so often they become common things instead of holy things. We lose the awe. We lose the awe of what it is to work as co-laborers with God, to minister to His people, the flock of God, as His under-shepherds. Sometimes we lose heart or we place pride in ourselves. But instead, we are to trust in the Lord. And then He broadens it to take in not just Israel, not just those who serve in the service of worship. He calls all who fear the Lord, all who have come to reverence Him and know Him, to trust the Lord. Those who have seen the Lord as He really is have come to possess a reverent awe for Him, combined with a fear to disobey. Trust Him. Trust Him. Who else will you trust? Have you really found anyone else totally trustworthy? Why, even if you found your life's partner, your spouse, and have found there a trustworthy person that you love with all your heart and that you trust, it's only till death do you part. And yet God can be trusted beyond the gates of death. He loves us with a love that will never let us go. If you fear the Lord, trust Him. The reason we trust in the Lord is captured in the brief sentence, He is their help and their shield. He is their help and their shield. He is their help. God empowers. His strength is made perfect in weakness. You can trust Him because He can do it. And then He is their shield. God protects. God protects us from things we don't even know are dangers. Have you ever gone through perhaps a long trip or thought back over a period of your life and you think, how did I ever make it through? I know if in parenting, at least this is my experience, I've wondered how children make it through their first 5 years. I'm sure that the major rankings of guardian angels are assigned to children 1 through 5 because have you noticed how well they bounce? There's so many things that could happen and you have this great sense of responsibility for the life of another person. And how am I going to keep this child alive? God protects. And the fact is, even with all our powers, we can't protect ourselves from so much. So much disease. So many freak accidents, it seems. If you're alive today, you're alive by the grace and protection of God. I often say, you know, we woke up this morning not because of us. We woke up because God gave us another day of life. Nobody was watching over you while you slept. Anything could have happened. God protects. Safety is of the Lord. And finally, we're to glorify God with our praise. In verses 12 through 18, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. You are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth hath He given to the children of men. And then He says, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Praise. Praise is the word that we get the Psalms from. That title, the Psalms, means praises. It speaks of exulting in God, of leaping for joy because of who He is and what He's done and that you belong to Him. And so when we speak of praise, it's not this perfunctory, staged praise. It rather is strong, emotional outpouring of heart in response to the display of God's loving loyalty. Just as trust is in response to God's character of faithfulness, of reliability. You can always count on Him. So our praise, this exaltation of heart, this delirium that God would love us, comes from seeing His loving loyalty. That God would love me that way. Amazing love, how can it be? And thus our praise rises to Him. Our praise is not just an expression of mere wishful thinking. It is an exaltation in astonishing historical reality. Based on God's loving loyalty, His mercy that has been displayed. Notice the Lord has been mindful of us. That speaks of the past. And then He starts speaking of the future. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron, those that fear the Lord, both small and great. He shall increase you more and more, you and your children. And then He goes to the present. You are blessed of the Lord. Past, future, present. God's loving loyalty is displayed in His blessing. All through this psalm, the covenant name of the Lord, Jehovah, has been used. That's why you have all caps, L-O-R-D. That is a name that speaks of His relationship with His people. His loving loyalty to Him. Yahweh or Jehovah means He is. And I heard someone explain it once. You could say it this way. He is all that I need. And because of that, we praise Him. He has been mindful of us. That word is often translated to remember. But mindful of us really captures the essential meaning of the term. It means keeping something or someone in the forefront of one's mind. It's the way Christ meant it when He said, I want you to celebrate the Lord's table because in doing this you remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this to keep mindful of me. Our Lord gave us an ordinance to say mindful of Him. But He needs no ordinance to say mindful of us. He is mindful of His people. I think of Psalm 40, verse 17, where the psalmist says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. What an astounding thing. What a reason to be exulting in Him. He will bless us. He will endue us with power for success and prosperity, long life, whatever is needed. He will give the power. If you're part of Israel, Aaron, all who fear Him, small and great, adults and children, He's the one that gives the increase. And there's no limit to the blessing He's capable of bestowing because this is the one that made heaven and earth. So there's no boundary to what God can do and will do for you. His generosity is displayed in the stewardship that mankind enjoys in the earth. The earth hath He given to the children of men. That's one reason they say, well, where's your God? Well, see, our God gave you this earth. He assigned mankind to take care of it. You couldn't make it. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't deserve it. You don't make the sun come up. You don't make it go down. You don't make the crops grow. Oh, yeah, you water them, you fertilize them, you plant. But God's the one that gives the life. He's given all this to man. He is a gracious and a giving God. So He's mindful. He blesses. He increases. He gives. And then verses 17 and 18, He preserves forever. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Is this the psalmist wants to bring it right down to a point? Use life what it's for, exulting in the Lord, because life ends. You might glory in your idols. You might live for your money. You might live for your passion, for your power, for all the kinds of things that man places in place of God. But life ends and you'll end unless you belong to God. You'll suffer a second death unless you belong to God, separate from Him for all eternity in the lake of fire. And at first, the psalmist seems to be commenting on the silence that only physical death brings, that there's no more praising and kind of bemoaning the fact that one day his voice of praise will be silenced. But verse 18 makes that an impossible interpretation. For he says that we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that while certainly they don't have as much information about the next life as we have, they had some, and they believed in eternal life. And they knew that they would see God. In fact, one of the oldest accounts in all the Bible, as far as historically, is the story of Job. And he says, from my flesh, I will see God from the vantage point of my flesh. My Redeemer lives. And so the psalmist speaks in verse 17, it seems, not just of physical death, but of those that are spiritually dead. Because those that are spiritually alive will bless the Lord now and forever. Death will not end the song. Those that praise their Lord do not cease praising Him when their bodies die. They just change their vantage point. Their praise literally continues on a higher plane. And one day their bodies, raised immortal and incorruptible, will raise perfect praise to their Almighty Lord, who's totally rescued them and the universe from the scourge of sin and death. So it's no wonder we say to God, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy, Thy faithfulness, and for Thy truth's sakes. Loving loyalty, faithfulness mark the character of God, and because of that we have hope. So let us glorify Him with our reverence. Let us glorify Him with our trust. Let us glorify Him with our praise. Let us be zealous to bring God glory.